Today's scripture reading will be Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You may be seated.
There is a particular term that is used in by some theologians. The word that is used is theanthropic. It's just a combination of two words, the first being theos, which means God, and the second being anthropos, which has to do with man or mankind or humanity. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God-man. He is God and he is man. Arthur Pink, in his little book on the sayings of Christ from the cross, says, "The Lord Jesus was not a divine man, nor a humanized God. He was the God-man, forever God and forever man." Think about Jesus, and in some incidents in his life, you can see both qualities in the same connection. For example, when Jesus was asleep at the back of the boat, and the storm arose and the disciples were frightened out of their wits, that demonstrated the humanity of Christ, because he was just so tired he slept through it all. But then when he was awakened, after a mild rebuke to the disciples, he spoke and calmed the sea. That's his divinity, his deity, his power. So both the humanity and the deity of Christ. At the tomb of Lazarus, his close friend, when he had died, Jesus came, and the Bible says simply that he wept. And then a few minutes later, he spoke the word and Lazarus came forth from the dead. Both the humanity and the deity of Christ. Our statement that we're going to be looking at this morning regarding the sayings of Jesus from the cross demonstrates both of those qualities. I want you to look at John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 28. John 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, that's kind of interesting, but here is a passage in one of the sayings of Christ, one of his last sayings, really, from the cross, that demonstrates both his deity and his humanity. We want to divide it up that way in our lesson this morning by looking first to his deity. You know, in this passage, he says that Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished. And my question is, how does he know that? How does he know it? The word for know here is to know intuitively, to know innately. It's kind of like when John chapter 2 mentions that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what people were thinking. That Jesus has this knowledge that is divine and expresses his deity. When Jesus says, "I am thirsty," the expression seems to indicate that he knew that this was a prophecy that he needed to fulfill. And yet at the same time, he was thirsty. The passage seems to be quoting from Psalm 69, verse 21, where David said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Two things mentioned there, two stages of fulfillment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 mentions these. According to that passage, and before he was nailed to the cross, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And this drink was fresh wine mixed with a particular kind of narcotic, gall, which was designed to dead the senses. As you're getting ready to nail someone to a cross, it was much easier if you gave them a little bit of this stuff so they wouldn't wiggle around. You know, if you're going to be nailed to the cross, you might want some painkiller. You go to the dentist and he's going to mess around in there for a while. You might say, give me a shot or knock me out or something, you know, because you know it's going to happen, right? And so this is what they did. But the Romans didn't do this because they were caring about Jesus or about the people they were crucifying. They just wanted to make the job easier for themselves. But when Jesus tasted that, he knew what it was. And the Bible says he refused to drink it. Why would you refuse to drink it? Oh, the doctor says, I'm going to set that bone now that you broke, and it's going to really hurt. So let me put some deadener in that. Let me give you some something to relieve the pain now. And you say, no, I want to feel what it's like. Well, Jesus refused the wine mixed with gall because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he tasted death for every human being. Tasted is the word for experienced. And Jesus experienced the full impact, and he experienced the full process of the cross of Calvary. That was the first thing he was to drink, or was offered to drink, the wine, fresh wine, mixed with gall. The second stage of fulfillment here is found in John, where Jesus says, I am thirsty. Now, thirst, we don't experience it too much, per se, but thirst is a strong, intensely strong, a natural craving that we have, perhaps the strongest that we have. If you don't have anything to drink for several hours, you get very, very thirsty, and you need that. And you remember that Jesus had been going through 6 hours of crucifixion. And this is not fresh wine mixed with gall or something that we're talking about. This is sour wine that tastes like vinegar. This would have been a cheap drink that the soldiers there at the cross may have also participated in. And so in this language, John is saying Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy about the wine mixed with gall, the prophecy of the sour wine or vinegar drinking. Remember the context, though. Last Sunday afternoon or evening, we talked about Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the intensely emotional strain that he felt at that time, some of the soldiers were thinking, according to Matthew and Mark, that he might be calling for Elijah to come and take him down from the cross. And misunderstanding what he was saying, you can kind of see even in English the similarity between Eloi, Eloi and Elijah, as we talk about in our language. And so they wanted to see if Elijah would come. And so they offered him a drink, maybe to quench his thirst, maybe to revive him a little bit, to see if he would come. Now, it might have been that they were compassionate toward him, but it's very likely that this was an act on their part of just curiosity. We want to see. Or an act of derision on his part. So the deity of Christ in this passage and throughout the Bible is seen in the specific fulfillment of prophecies that were made about Christ. Specific prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus that are fulfilled in his life. Some of these you say, well, Jesus could have done that and just said, well, there's one off the list. There's two off the list. There's three, and so on. But many of the prophecies, he could not have done that. For example, could he have worked it out so that somebody would bury him in a rich man's tomb? Could he have worked out exactly how it was that they were going to put him to death? And all of those things were not contingent upon his purposefully doing it. But over 300 prophecies. That was years ago, in 1958, that Peter Stoner had a book called Science Speaks, and it is still often quoted. It's a very little paperback book. I think it's still in print, in fact, in which he lists a number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And the enormous, the low probability that they would just happen in this regard, that if Jesus could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies, how unlikely that would have been. And then you put 300 together, and he explains the probabilities of those things actually happening. But the probabilities thing, the fulfillment of prophecy, is very, very important. The death of Christ, we see not only his humanity, but we also see his deity. Consider these prophecies. That he would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That he would be silent before his tormentors. Go to Isaiah 53 verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, so like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Again, fulfilled in Christ. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, "He was numbered with transgressors." The Bible says he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. One of the key things about the crucifixion is that he was crucified right there with the criminals, the robbers on each side. And Psalm 22 verse 16, even the fact that he would be crucified is kind of an unusual thing. Because how do the Jews normally put people to death? By stoning. Yet Jesus was crucified. In Psalm 22:16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Prophecy. Prophecy was made in Psalm 22:7-8 that they would taunt him. He said, in looking forward to, in this very messianic psalm, looking forward to Christ, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag with their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Almost exactly the words that some were shouting at Jesus while he hung on the cross. In Psalm 22 verse 18, that they would gamble for his garments. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isaiah 53:12, that he would pray for his enemies. Scripture says he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He prayed for those who were persecuting him. His cry of loneliness is mentioned in Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 34 verse 20, that his bones would not be broken. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And yet when we learn from the historical account that when they wanted to hasten the death of these men, because it was a very holy day for the Jews, they went from person to person and broke the bones of the legs of both of the thieves on either side, but they found Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones. And we could go on. In Isaiah 53:9, we mentioned already that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah said his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So the deity of Christ is demonstrated as you begin thinking about fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years before he was born, Isaiah writing 700 years before he was born, and specific detail saying, "This is going to happen, this 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 is what's going to be said," and just on and on the list goes, over 300. Now, one of those is remarkable. You might say it's a coincidence. Two is amazing. Get up to 3 or 4 and you're beyond the realm of it being a possible fabrication or a plot to fulfill on your own. But when you get up to 300, the chances of that being accidentally happening with one person are astronomical, beyond our imagination altogether. Jesus is the promised Messiah by virtue of fulfilled prophecy. Now take this passage and look at the second point. Look at his humanity. Concerning the humanity of Christ, I think it's expressed in those simple words where Jesus said, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." Jesus began his earthly ministry with intense hunger, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He ended his ministry on earth with intense thirst. You think it's an accident that the Bible not only describes his deity, but also emphasizes his humanity? John chapter 1 says he became flesh, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he was revealed in the flesh. Philippians 2:7 said he was made in the likeness of man. And so when we see him on the cross, it's not surprising to hear him say, "I thirst." Have you ever had intense thirst? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you had a procedure done and you couldn't eat or drink anything after midnight. And then maybe that procedure was early in the morning, maybe it was halfway through the next day. And you remember how, boy, I'm really thirsty. I'm really hungry. You remember those kinds of things. Jesus had been going through a trial. He had been going through beatings. He had been going through the crucifixion about 12 hours now, scourged and beaten, spit upon, mocked, stripped naked, crucified, and had no rest, no pause in between all of that. And he asked for a drink, and that only after everything had been fulfilled. Aside from the physical part that would produce thirst, there's also the emotional part of his suffering. We know that physically speaking, we feel things physically as a result of emotional strain. Jesus was so intense that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He became flesh for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. David, when he talked about his sins, he described the corresponding physical effect to emotional strain. In Psalm 32 and verse 3, he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." We know how the emotions can affect the body, and the mental anguish can affect us. And so Jesus here is saying that he has thirst, that he is thirsty. We don't need to lose sight of the fact that although Jesus was divine, he suffered on the cross as a man, the way that we would suffer, because he was fully human as well as fully divine. There's an interesting false teaching that began to arise a generation or two after the church was established. These people later became known as Gnostics. And their basic tenet was that the spirit is good and the body, the flesh, is bad. It was a convenient idea because then they could say, with my spirit I can serve God, but with my flesh I can serve sin and there's no problem. They can divide up the spiritual and the physical part just that way. They believed that God could never have been in the form of sinful flesh. And they theorized then that Jesus, as the Son of God, as deity, could not have been flesh and blood, even though the Bible plainly teaches that that is the case. And so they believed that when Jesus was walking around on the earth, he just appeared to be human. He was just sort of a phantom of sort. If you were to follow him as he walked across the sand, there would be no footprint left behind in the sand. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't feel the pain like a human being would feel it because he was God. Well, of course, that idea is not at all true. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus suffered. It's interesting that to think of the fact that God the Father never thirsts. He's a spirit. He never experiences thirst. The angels in heaven, so far as we know, never thirst. And we, when we go to glory, will never experience thirst anymore. But we experience thirst now because we are human beings and because we live in a world of sorrow. Christ was thirsty means that he was human. In Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made like us. On the one hand, it was necessary for him to be like us because he could be our priest and be human. It's also necessary that in things pertaining to God, that he be divine so he could relate to God. So he becomes a perfect in-between, perfect God and perfect man. And he can bring us together in that way. So I think we should be impressed with what Jesus said in this three-word statement, I am thirsty. Both his humanity and his deity. Volumes have been written about it, but yet in one sentence, Jesus explains so very much to us. Jesus is completely unique, God and man. And that's why Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. If you have a need for Christ in your life, if you realize that need, if you're willing to turn away from sin, confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, be buried with him in baptism, and begin a journey of faith as a child of his, as a follower of Christ, or if you need to come back to him in repentance and prayer, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.